Well, how many of you have ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? Okay, maybe a couple, handful. I see a few hands going up there. Thomas Jefferson was an interesting individual. Besides being one of the founding fathers of the United States, trying to pin down and define his exact religious beliefs is somewhat of an interesting topic in and of itself. And the Jefferson Bible, as the story goes, was his attempt to create a Bible that was more believable for him, a Bible that he was a bit more comfortable with. And so he went through the Bible with a pen knife, right, a little X-Acto knife, and carefully sliced out any passages that were not to his liking. Right, so any mention of hell, slice. God's wrath against sin, slash. The absurdly supernatural, or what he deemed to be the absurdly supernatural, slice. And so what was left was a version that was more compatible with his worldview and his enlightened reason. Now, I don't know if any of us would ever be so bold as to go through our Bibles with an X-Acto knife, cutting out the portions we don't like. However, perhaps if we were honest, there may be things in our Bibles that maybe we wish weren't there. You know, maybe things that we wish were left unsaid, particularly things that challenge how we are living or what we are living for. And I suspect that the passage that we're going to look at today, for many, might be one of those passages where John tells us that we are not to love the world or the things in the world. It was Charles Spurgeon who famously said, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." And if Charles Spurgeon was concerned about that nearly 200 years ago, and if it was a concern for John nearly 2,000 years ago, how much more so for the church in America in the 21st century today? Now, last week, we were reminded that new life in Jesus changes our relationship with God. Right, where we have been brought into God's family, forgiven of our sin, and now having God as our Father. And this week, we are being reminded that our changed relationship with God now naturally changes our relationship with this world. So let's read together 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Well, Father, we thank you this morning for just another opportunity to be together as a church family, to be your family gathered together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the reminder of your grace and your love. Father, thank you for reminding us how your glory is truly that which is worthy of all of our praise. Lord, thank you that we are numbered among the redeemed people of God, Lord, that we have you as our Father, that we're loved and saved by Almighty God. Lord, we thank you for these things. And Lord, now we just ask, Lord, and we trust that you will do this very thing, that as we turn to your word, Father, we pray that our hearts would receive what you have to say to us. We pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see clearly that which you desire to show us. And Father, we pray that you would turn the affections of our hearts, so that we would truly love the things that you love, and Lord, that we would not love the things that you call us not to love, trusting that as we do that, Lord, you know what is best, you know what is good, and that as we surrender ourselves to you, Lord, we experience that which is good. So that we ask these things now in Christ's name, amen. Well, 3 points to break down this passage this morning. A couple definitions, a couple reasons, and then a few temptations, right? 3 points. So a couple definitions, a couple reasons, and then a few temptations. So number one, a couple definitions. Verse 15 opens by saying, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. And I think there are two words in this opening sentence that need defining in order to help us make sense out of what God is telling us here. And the first word is the word world. The word world, it's a word John uses six times in just three verses here, right? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. So what in the world does John mean by world, right? We need a bit of definition here. That's six times he's used this in three verses. We need definition, because on the one hand, God created the world, said it was good, Genesis chapter 1, right? More than that, John tells us in his gospel that God loved the world, sent his son to it. And so when John tells us not to love the world, well, then he has to mean more than just the created world, right? More than just sort of the world of human beings in general. And that becomes more obvious the more we understand all of the other ways in which John uses the word throughout his other writings. So for instance, that God sent his son to be the savior of the world, John chapter 4, right? To take away the sins of the world, John chapter 1, that Jesus came as the light of the world, John chapter 8, but the world rejected him because it loved darkness rather than light, John chapter 3. Right, that it's a world that actually hates Jesus, John chapter 7, and all those who follow him, John chapter 15. That's because it's a world that John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, as we looked at a bit last week, it's a world that is under the power of the evil one, the devil himself. Right, it's Satan who is called the God of this world, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so, though it is a world that is created and loved by God, it is a world that needs saving. It's a world that is enslaved to sin and darkness and hatred and Satan himself. And it's that world in particular that John is talking about here. It's the world that's oriented away from God. It's the world that is in rebellion against God. It's the world that is in opposition to God. Therefore, it's the world that treats God's commandments with contempt. Right? It's the world that devalues God's values, where God's priorities are deprioritized, right? Where who God is and what God says is treated as though it were irrelevant and inconsequential. Right? And therefore, it's the world that, even if it does not outright deny that God exists, it is the world that nevertheless lives and breathes and thinks and behaves as though God might as well not exist. It's that world. It's the world that calls evil good and good evil, Isaiah chapter 5 tells us. The world that has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, Romans chapter 1 tells us. Or as one scholar put it, it's the world that has abandoned its creator, having rejected his rule and replaced it with its own. That's the world John is talking about here. And it's from that understanding of the world that we get the term worldliness. I think it's a term, if you grew up in Christian circles, you're very familiar with the word worldliness, right? There are a lot of ways that word sort of gets kicked around and talked about and defined. You know, oftentimes it simply gets reduced to, you know, sort of a comprehensive list of certain behaviors and practices and rules that you're supposed to follow, you know, about what movies and music you're allowed to watch or not watch or should or shouldn't watch or listen to, or, you know, as many of us were probably told at least once in our life, right? Not being worldly means you don't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew, or date girls who do. Right? We all know that. Don't be worldly, don't do that. Now, worldliness may in fact have something to say about all of those things. It has relevance to those things, certainly should influence how we think about those things. But I think John's definition actually wants us to take a step back. Look at a much bigger picture, because what John's talking about here is not a list of arbitrary rules, not a comprehensive catalog of certain behaviors. You know, here are the movies, here's the music. That's not what John's really after here. And I think David Allen in his commentary actually does a really good job capturing that bigger picture of what John has in mind here. When he writes, worldliness is what our culture does to make sin seem either less sinful or not sinful at all. Worldliness is what our culture does to make righteousness look odd, strange, or quirky. See, if I could sort of paraphrase that, right? In other words, worldliness is anything in this world that tries to make sin look normal, okay, fine, good, acceptable, desirable, right? Where it tries to make rebellion against God and rejection of God's rules seem harmless, normal, acceptable, okay, not that big a deal. To make righteousness, right, obedience to God, to make that seem bizarre. It's weird, it's strange, it's out of touch. Why would you do that? That's the world John has in mind. And the things of the world that we're not to love. Now, that actually brings us to the second word that then needs a bit of defining, and that is the word love, right? What does John mean when he says, hey, don't love that world? And it's actually fascinating that's John's choice of word here because in this letter, the word love and all of its different derivatives is actually used nearly 50 times in the letter. That's a lot of uses of one word in one letter. And it's not that long of a letter, 50 times, all of them positive, except one. This one. It's the only time in the letter John says, don't love something. It's only negative sort of contextual placement of love here. And to understand what John means by it, I actually think it's helpful to consider something James says. Right, where in James chapter 4 we read, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? Now, I think friendship with the world in James is actually getting at the same idea of loving the world in 1 John. Just think about what does a friend do? Right? What is a friend like? Right? A friend is in a relationship. Right? It's a relationship of fondness. There's a relationship of closeness. Right? You're attached to your friend. You're attached to one another. You enjoy one another. You like one another. You're into the same stuff together. You do the same things together. You like the same things together. Your life often revolves around the same things together. Right? That's just what friends. That's what friends do. That's what friends are. There's a connection. There's a bond. There's a tightness. There's a closeness there. And I think what John is getting at is that he's saying, hey, listen, there shouldn't be that same fondness and closeness and bond and connection and attachment and enjoyment to a world that has rejected God's rule and replaced it with its own. But there shouldn't be a fondness and a closeness and an attachment and an enjoyment with things in the world that seek to make sin look normal or desirable, right? That treats God's commandments with contempt, that devalues what God values, that deprioritizes what God prioritizes. Right? If you've experienced new life in Jesus, right? If you've been brought into his family and your sins are forgiven and you now have a relationship with God as your father, then you can't have that same kind of relationship with the world that you once had. It's not your friend anymore. You should see the world differently now. You should relate to the world differently now. You should live in the world differently now. And John gives a couple reasons as to why that's true. Which brings us to our second point this morning. And reason number one, John tells us, is that a love for the world is incompatible with the love of the Father. Right, second half of verse 15. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right, in other words, one naturally excludes the other. Right, one will naturally sort of push out the other. Right, where a love for the world is occupying the heart, it'll push out the love of the Father. Right, and the opposite here is assumed as well. Right, that where the love of the Father is occupying the heart, it'll push out a love for the world. Right, the idea here is that these things don't coexist side by side. right? That they both can't occupy the same heart at the same time. There's no room for both in the same heart together, right? That they're incompatible. They're mutually exclusive with each other. It actually makes you wonder, it makes me wonder, actually, if John even had in mind when Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Right? Because if you try to do that, inevitably you're gonna love the one and hate the other. It makes me wonder if John maybe had Jesus resonating in the back of his mind when he said this. Can't serve two masters. You'll inevitably, you're gonna hate the one, you'll love the other. You can't do it. So if you try to love God and the world at the same time, John's saying that's a spiritual disaster. That's a spiritual train wreck. You can't do it. Because inevitably what happens when you try to do that, inevitably it is your love for God that's going to be compromised. That's what happens. And actually, if we go back to the James passage for just a moment, right, James actually prefaces what he says about friendship with the world by first saying, you adulterous people. Now, he's not literally talking to just people who are literally cheating on their spouses there. It's a spiritual metaphor, right? One we're familiar with. It's one that the Bible often uses, right, to talk about faithfulness versus unfaithfulness, right, in our relationship with God, in our loyalty and our devotion to God, right? Right, worldliness is like spiritual adultery, James is telling us, right, where our hearts get seduced by this world in a way that compromises our faithfulness to God. You know, I was actually thinking about that imagery this week, and I was thinking, you know, imagine proposing to your spouse. Right, for example, Sam Scarlett, sitting right up here. Our Mission 28 intern, future director of Mission 28, we're very excited about, just recently proposed to his girlfriend, Mary. She said yes, which again, congratulations to the two of you, by the way. But imagine, yes, you can clap, that's good, yeah. I kind of get the feeling people are tired of clapping for you about that, but no, just kidding. We are excited for you. But imagine if Sam proposed to Mary, and Mary said, yes, Sam, I'll marry you. I'll build a life with you. I'll live with you. I'll partner with you. I'll work with you. But I just want you to know from the very beginning, I'm really in love with someone else. But maybe we can make this work. I think Sam would say, yeah, that's not gonna work. Why is that? Well, Mary, not that you would ever do this, Mary, so. Because you can't be faithful in your love for me if you're in love with someone else. That's insane, right? And John's simple point really is the same thing. Like, you can't be faithful in your love for God and love the world at the same time. You can't do it. As one scholar put it, you cannot have God as your spouse and still have the world as your mistress. It's a spiritual disaster, right? It's a train wreck. Because God and the world have vastly different priorities, right? Vastly different passions, vastly different pursuits, vastly different values and desires. In fact, they are often in direct opposition to one another, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 asks the questions, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, right? What fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? The whole point of the questions is to say, well, they're not. There's nothing. There's no compatibility there. And so John is simply telling us here, hey, listen, don't love the world because it's incompatible with the love of the Father. It's a spiritual disaster if you try to marry those two things together. That's not the only reason we're told not to love the world. We are also told not to love the world because, actually, it's one gigantic waste of time. John chapter 7, verse 17, John writes, the world and its desires are passing away. Right? In other words, worldliness has a massive built-in design flaw, right? Sort of designed obsolescence here. It doesn't last, right? It doesn't last. It's kind of like the story of Frosty the Snowman. I was thinking about this, Right, all the kids, they wanna be friends with Frosty. They all love Frosty. It's all fun and games with Frosty. Frosty's where the party is at, right? While he lasts, well, that's just the thing. Frosty doesn't last. Frosty melts, right? Frosty turns into a big puddle of mud and water. And that's what it's like to love the world, John is saying. It doesn't last. There's no future in it, right? There's no future in worldliness. It's temporary. It's superficial. Yes, I know. It sparkles. It glitters. It dazzles. It oozes. It awes, right? It says, come with me, screaming for your attention. This way to happiness. This way to success. This way to a good time. This way to your best life right now. Follow me. Of course the world does that, but it's a terrible investment. Because it never delivers as advertised. Eventually it'll melt, right? Eventually it'll all be exposed as one gigantic, colossal, worthless waste of time. Because it's all passing away. As one scholar put it, there is literally no future in clinging to that which this fallen, fading, and soon to be forgotten world has to offer. Because over everything in the world, God has written, from the dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. And so, if you love what this world loves, and you live for what this world lives for, and you build your life around the same kinds of things that this world builds its life around, John says, you're wasting your time. And you're wasting your life. Now, the devil knows that, for sure, has the whole world in his grip. Right? But because he hates your guts, he's never going to tell you that. Never going to warn you of that. Never going to try to sort of let you in on the sort of the secret here. Everything in him wants you to love this world and waste your life. But because God loves you, God is going to tell you this. God is going to warn you. God is going to let you in on it. Do not love the world or the things in the world, because the world and its desires are passing. Don't live for what this world loves and lives for. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the thing. Just because we know we shouldn't love the world and we have reasons why we shouldn't love the world doesn't mean we're not tempted to do it. We certainly are. The question is, do we recognize the temptations, right? Which brings us to our last point this morning. It's the few temptations. And I love what Doug O'Donnell in his commentary writes. When he says, 1 John 2:15 says that we are not to love the godless world and the things of that world. But what exactly are these things? While Hollywood is commonly a cesspool whose films desensitize us to sin, and the glow of the idiot box dulls our brains, and the world outside us beckons us with omnipresent seduction, John takes us inside ourselves. Do you get that? Right, the common impulse when talking about temptations to worldliness is to first look out there, right? To look out in the world, right? Let's start labeling things out there as worldly. John actually has us look inside first. To look at ourselves first. And that's because worldliness may look different for each of us depending upon what's going on in here. It's gonna be the same for everybody. And so in verse 16, John gives us three categories for self-reflection. Right? Three categories to evaluate where and if and how we are being tempted to worldliness in our own hearts and in our own lives. Right, the first, he says, is the desires of the flesh. First category he gives us. Now, flesh is a word the Bible often uses to talk about our fallen nature corrupted by sin. That's sort of a formal definition. Right? It's our fallen nature corrupted by sin. And so the desires of the flesh, right, are still those desires within us that are inclined to see sin as normal, right? As okay, as acceptable, as something even desirable. And then, of course, on the flip side of that, if that's happening, there are desires then that are tempted to or inclined to disregard God, right? His commandments, his values, his will, his priorities, all of those things, his standards, right? Probably the best description I think we have of this in the Bible actually appears in Galatians chapter 5. Remember where the Apostle Paul is talking about the battle between the desires of the spirit and the desires of the flesh. He uses the same language John is using. And he says the desires of the flesh are obvious things. He says they're things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, as opposed to love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, right, the desires of the flesh are what seek to choke out the desire for the things of God and the things of God's spirit, right? The desires of the flesh are those things that turn our attention away from the spiritual and the eternal to the material and the temporal, right? They cause us to become self-centered and self-gratifying and self-indulgent rather than self-controlled. Or as one commentator put it, it's to live life dominated by the senses, and thus to be gluttonous in food, indulgent in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, and selfish in the use of possessions. Right? And so the kinds of questions that John is wanting us to ask ourselves here are things like, is there anything in this world that is tempting you to live more by your senses than by the scriptures? Right? Is there anything in this world that is tempting you to be self-centered and self-indulgent rather than self-controlled? Right? Is there anything in this world that is creating within you a greater appetite for sensuality, for idolatry, right, than a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Right? Is there anything in this world that your heart is latching on to that is causing you to be more concerned and to long more and to want more of the material than the spiritual? To long for more of the temporal than the eternal? I think what John is saying is that for you, that's where the battle against worldliness is to be fought. Right? That whatever in this world is stirring up the desires of your flesh in a way that is choking out the desires for the things of God, that's where your battle is to be fought. Those are the things in this world that are competing for your affection. Second category John gives us is the desires of the eyes. Now, this one's interesting because the eyes are actually closely related to the heart, biblically speaking. Right? Jesus said, if the eyes are bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. Right? And what he meant was that the eyes are the primary organs of perception, and thus they often become the primary avenue of temptation, right? Through which we covet, through which we crave because of the things we see in this world. Right, it's how Eve was tempted. Remember when she saw the fruit, the tree, that it was a delight to the eyes, right? She saw it, she was tempted. It's how Satan tried to tempt Jesus. Remember, he took him up to a high place, showed him all of the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory. Said, don't you see it? Don't you want it? And it's actually how the psalmist almost turned his back on God in Psalm 73. Right, when he says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, when the psalmist looked out into the world, right, and he saw all that glittered, right, all that dazzled, right, he saw sin packaged in a way that made it appealing, right, he saw the superficial packaged in a way that made it seductive. Right, he saw vanity, he saw greed, he saw immorality, he saw materialism all packaged in a way that made it seem like that's the good life. And it made him wonder, You can go home and read Psalm 73 for yourself today. It made him wonder whether or not it was really worth keeping God's commandments or whether or not all of that was vanity. Have I kept your commandments, Lord, in vain? And he was almost duped, almost slipped. He almost stumbled, he said. It wasn't until he returned to the sanctuary of God that he was able to regain perspective. But what really mattered and what was really happening, and brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is, you and I, we are constantly bombarded with images and messages that tempt us in the exact same way from this world, that are seeking to captivate us and seduce us by an outward show of things. And so John would have us ask ourselves, is there anything in this world that you've got your eyes set on that is influencing you toward the superficial and is causing you to lose perspective on what really matters? Right? Is there anything in this world that you're letting in, that you're allowing in to your eyes, you're allowing into your ears, and thus you are allowing it into your heart that is making you question whether or not it's really worth keeping God's commandments? I think John would say for you, that's where your battle against worldliness is to be fought. That's where the fight is. Anything in this world that's doing that to you, that's the fight. Thirdly, John gives us one more category here, the pride of life, he says. Now, what's interesting about this expression is that there are a number of different English translations to it. You'll see the vainglory of life, the boast of life, right? In ESV here, the Bible we're using, translation we're using, it's the pride of life. So you have all these different sort of ways of saying this, and that's because the Greek here is a little bit tricky. But I think the essence of it seems to be that this is primarily an identity issue. Right? It's an identity issue, right? Where we are tempted to find our sense of identity in the things that the world says, this is worth finding your identity in. These are worthy places to find your identity. And so it could be things like your possessions. Right? Some translations even say the pride of possession. So you take pride in, you find your sense of identity in the car you drive, in the clothes you wear, in the house you live in, right? Just in the stuff and the things that you own. Right? It could be that you find your sense of identity in what you do. Right? Your job, your title, your position, right? Your education, you know, your accomplishments. It could be that you find your sense of identity in who you know, right? The people that you associate with, right? The people you hang with, sort of that network, that circle of people that's your group, that's your tribe. That's what you find your sense of identity in. That's the pride of your life, right? In other words, these are all the different kinds of things that tend to drive the world's ambitions, right? Status and success are often defined by these same kinds of things. These are the kinds of things that the world often seeks approval and applause and recognition for, right? That there's an image that the world holds out to us and says, this is what it means to truly make it. This is what it means to be somebody. This is what it means to truly be great. The problem is, God is not impressed by where we live, what we drive, what we own, who we know, where we went to school, what our titles we have, whatever accomplishments we've done. God's not impressed. God defines success by things like faithfulness, humility, servanthood. And so John would have us ask ourselves, where do you find your greatest sense of identity? In the world's opinion of you or in God's opinion of you? Right, what do you value the most? Right, the image of what the world says is a success or what God says is a success? A little bit of a tongue twister. Right, whose approval or whose applause are you truly living for? Right? The world's or God's? Now, see, I think when we ask questions like that, I think it becomes obvious, it should be obvious, that avoiding worldliness isn't just about following a certain list of rules or a set sort of pattern of behaviors that are sort of arbitrary, right? Loving the world or not loving the world is actually something that begins in the heart before it ever gets lived out there in life. John wants us to evaluate, to ask, to reflect. But because loving the world or not loving the world is something that begins in the heart, I love the way John ends this exhortation in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, because he gives us an amazing alternative to loving and living for this world. That although the world and its desires are passing away, he tells us, whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's something greater here to love. You may not know the name Charles Dutton. He's been an actor on television and in the movies, and particularly on Broadway for years. But before his career as an actor, he actually spent 7 years in prison. And one time in an interview, he was asked how he was able to make sort of that remarkable transition from prison to Broadway. And I think he gave a rather remarkable answer. He said, unlike the other prisoners, I never decorated my cell because I wanted to be reminded every day that this place is only temporary. I never wanted to settle in. I never wanted it to feel like my home. I never decorated my cell because I wanted to be reminded every day this place is only temporary. See, John ends this passage the way he does, brothers and sisters, because he wants to keep us from making the mistake of thinking that this world is anything less than just temporary. That's why Scripture refers to disciples of Jesus as pilgrims, sojourners, strangers in this world, aliens, foreigners, we're just passing through because this world, brothers, it's not our home. This world will never satisfy, and if you try and love it, it will ultimately let you down, right? Ecclesiastes should have taught us something about that. But brothers and sisters, the sad truth is that the human heart will never end its love affair with the world until it finds something greater to love. So the greater love replaces our love for the world, and that's why John ends the way he does. It's pointing us heavenward, right? Pointing us to the eternal kingdom of God to which we now belong because of who we are and what we have in Jesus. Pointing us back to the love of God, and when he points us back to the love, he's going to let it know that we love because he first loved us. There's a greater love here. As Doug O'Donnell writes, he says, why would we as heirs of the eternal world concentrate our interests and ambitions on what is passing away? Why not rather do the will of God, which is to love God first, trust in his son for our salvation, and live according to his word? There is a future in that kind of thinking. There is a future in that kind of lifestyle. Or, you know, maybe perhaps even better, just in the words of Jesus himself, and the band can come. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Nothing. It profits you nothing. It profits us nothing. And so Jesus said, you know, instead of worrying about all the things that this world runs after, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's not a giant waste of time, right? It's not. It's eternal. It's what God has called us to. John says, set your heart there. And Father, I do pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, give us grace to set our hearts there. Lord, to not live in this world as though it were our home, but to be utterly and totally captivated by the fact that you have called us heavenward, that you have numbered us among your redeemed, that the eternal kingdom of God is our home, that we are now citizens in your household, members of your family. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be set there, that we would not be duped by this world, that we would not love this world as we're not called to love this world. But Father, we would love this world in a way we are called to love this world, that we would live in it as light and salt, Father, that we would live in it as humble, grateful, faithful servants. We would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, to not love this world is not to run away and hide ourselves from this world. Father, it's to reflect your grace, your glory, your gospel, to be light and salt in this world. So Lord, may we set our hearts and our hopes in heaven. And we live the way you've called us to live while we're passing through this world. But Father, may our hearts be filled every day with a longing for our true home. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, let's close by singing together one more time.